Morning, everybody. Good to be here. Good to be back in Luke from chapter 13, as Bob said. Luke chapter 13. The passage we're covering today brings us to the end of a section in Luke, which has been marked out for us by Luke by these reminders that Jesus is on a journey. So if you look in Luke chapter 13, verse 22, says, and he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Jesus is going somewhere. If you remember all the way back to chapter 9, verse 51, actually the last time I was up here, he told us that it was time for Jesus to be received up, and he set his face towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is on a journey. He's passing through towns and villages. He's coming into people's lives, sometimes into their living rooms, and they have to do something with him. They encounter him, they have to make a decision, because Jesus is a very polarizing figure. Can't really stay neutral when Jesus comes into your house. To make a choice. And he brings with him the message of the kingdom of God. So he sends out his disciples before him in chapter 10, right? To go out ahead of him and go into these towns before he gets there. And what they're to do is if they're received in a town, they heal the sick, and they say, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But if they're not received, they're to shake the dust off their feet and say, nevertheless, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God, let's not overcomplicate it. That's the place where God's rule is acknowledged. Right? Where God is king. That's his kingdom. And when it comes near, for some, it's an occasion of great joy and healing and wonder and excitement. The kingdom of God is coming near. What's going to happen? And for others, it's a very serious warning. And so maybe the kingdom of God is coming near to you today. Maybe that's why you're listening to this live stream. Maybe God is tugging at your heart. Maybe Jesus is trying to speak to you. Will it be an occasion of joy and healing, or a near miss and a serious warning? Because there's all manner of reason why people reject the kingdom of God. We see them throughout this section. There's all kinds of different reasons. Some people don't like the way that Jesus approaches. So he comes to the Pharisee's house and he doesn't wash his hands. That's a problem. Because they got a religious ceremony, you got to wash your hands before you come in, and Jesus didn't wash his hands. And that doesn't fit their narrative of who the Messiah is supposed to be. You know, they want him to come a certain way. They want his priorities to be their priorities. They want him to come on their terms. And Jesus just does not play that game. Anywhere, ever. You see it. He just doesn't do it. Don't get me wrong. He loves you. He comes after you. He pursues you. He wants you. He wants to save you. But he does not negotiate terms. He's not bargaining for your loyalty. All right, you don't get to negotiate terms of how you interact with the sun. You know, you go outside. If you have fair skin, you're going to get burned. That's just how it is. You put on sunscreen. That's what you do. You don't change the way the sun is. You're grateful for its light, and you change your life to interact with it. Why should the God of the universe be different? And so if God is trying to speak into your life today, maybe you don't like the packaging. Maybe organized religion, this was never your scene. That doesn't exclude the possibility that God is still trying to speak to you. And it's to your benefit to listen, to hear, because he wants your good. Some people get distracted by other priorities. Jesus says, be careful of worrying too much about what other people think of you. You should be more worried about what God thinks of you. Or things, possessions. At one point, Jesus is interrupted by someone who says, Rabbi, I'm glad you're here. My brother, he's not giving me my portion of the inheritance. You got to go tell, it's not fair. You got to go talk to him. Jesus says, be careful of covetousness. Yeah, we're talking about something much bigger than that here. We're talking about your life. Your life is more than stuff. It's more than possessions. Do you understand what's at stake? Some people let other priorities pull them away. Some people don't believe the imminence of the message. And Jesus tells the story of some servants whose master has left, and they're sitting around at breakfast talking about, man, the master's been gone for a long time. You think he's coming back? I don't know, says the other one. Who can know such things? But I'll tell you what I do know. He's probably not coming back today. I mean, we would have heard something, right? He's probably not coming back today. So today, let's live as we please. And that works for a while. Till he comes back. And it's too late. Man, if Jesus is speaking into your life, today is always the day to respond. If the kingdom of God is coming near to you, today is always the day to respond. There's later, I'll deal with that later. At some point, I'll think that through. At some point, I'll figure that out. Don't wait. Don't wait. It's for your good. There's all manner of reasons people reject the kingdom of God. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I was thinking about an army recruiter comes to a small American town just after the events of Pearl Harbor. Right? Historians will forgive me. I'm sure there's lots of historical nuance I'll miss in this. But for the sake of the illustration, the army recruiter comes in. There's been a threat to the freedom and safety of everyone in the town. And he says, you've got a response. This is imminent. It's important. We need you to do something. You have to step up and sign up. We need your help. Lives have been lost. And someone comes up to him and says, hey, you know, Mr. Army Recruiter, this is a nice setup you have here in our great multi-purpose room in our community center. But I noticed as you were coming in, you didn't wipe your boots at the door. You got some mud in here, you know. And actually, we have a rule in the community center. You got to wipe your boots. It's courteous. Courtesy is very important to us. In fact, courtesy is the main thing in our community. I'm going to have to ask you to leave. He says, don't you see the importance? Don't you see what's at stake? Lives have been lost. I've been to two towns already today. I got to go to another. We have a war to fight. Don't you understand the importance? Someone else comes and says, Mr. Government Official, I'm so glad you're here. You know, my neighbor, when he was coming home the other day, he backed over my tulips. And he won't pay me back. You got to do something about this. If you care about justice, you got to do something about this. Don't you understand what's at stake? Don't you understand what's at stake? We have bigger things going. Maybe that's something a government official could help you with at some point. But not here and not now. We're fighting a war. Another one comes and says, I think it's a great cause. I think this is wonderful. But, you know, I just started a home improvement project. I'm tearing down my house and I'm going to build a bigger house. And family's really important to me, you know, and I want everyone to be comfortable and well. And, I just have this thing. And the recruiter says, if you love your family, you should come with me. Do you want them to know peace? Do you want them to know safety? Do you want to have a home? Do you understand the importance of what I'm saying to you? We have all other kinds of priorities in our lives, all kinds of things that pull us away. But when Jesus comes into your home and into your life, that represents an overriding priority. This is bigger. This is bigger than those things. And if your head is pulled away by all these other concerns, Jesus says, it's probably an indication that your heart is in the wrong place. Your heart is in the wrong place. And that's certainly the case with our story today. The kingdom of God comes awfully close to this synagogue. The king is there. In the middle of this Sabbath service, and he's doing kingly things. And the ruler of the synagogue just misses it. His head is in the wrong place because his heart is in the wrong place. So let's read it. Let's read it. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. And he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened." May the Lord bless the reading of his words. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these words. We thank you for this message. We thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, Lord. We pray this morning as we look at this episode in Jesus' life, you would speak through it. You would get a hold of our hearts, Lord. You would change us by it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Jesus comes into this synagogue. The king has come near. He's very close. And he sees this woman who has a spirit of infirmity, Luke says. She's bent over. She has some kind of spinal problem, scoliosis or something. She can't stand up straight, and it's been that way for 18 years. So Dr. Luke doesn't give us the exact diagnosis. All he tells us is that this has something to do with the spiritual forces of darkness in this world. Jesus tells us that, in fact, in his own words. It's Satan who's bound this woman. That might seem primitive or simplistic to you, but I think Jesus is anything but primitive and simplistic. So maybe if it seems that way, we need to rethink our worldview and bring it in alignment with his. But she's bound, she's bent over. And what does Jesus do? When the king comes near, what does he do? He sees her, right? He sees her. You know, we don't like to look at suffering as human beings. We don't like to look at it, whether it's physical or emotional. It's uncomfortable, you know? It makes me squirm. It makes me think about what it would be like if that happened to me. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about how hard it is for this woman to make breakfast in the morning, how difficult it is for her to get down to the synagogue. You know, we don't like to look at it, so we're polite, you know, "Hello, how are you?" and wave, and you kind of move on. You can't dwell on it too long. It's too much. Jesus sees her. He sees her and he knows her. He calls her over. Man, what a moment that must have been in the middle of the Sabbath day. Calls her up in front. You remember when Jesus called you? What a moment that was to be called forward. And then it says he looses her from her infirmity. He releases her from it. He breaks these chains that are holding her down. These are the kinds of moments when I wish the auditorium was full, right? Because we have so many people who could testify to the truth of this, that this is what Jesus does when he comes near. I've heard so many testimonies over the past couple of years, those things that were captivating people, that were holding them captive, and Jesus came into their life and set them free. You know, whether it was habitual lying and deceit, whether it was bad relationships, whether it was emotional trauma due to abuse, whether it was substance abuse, so many things which hurt and destroy and keep us captive, and Jesus comes and he sets people free. If you don't believe me, ask around. I've heard so many stories of Jesus doing this. He sets this woman free and then he causes her to stand up straight. Man, how cool is that? What would that have been like for her? 18 years, most if not all of her adult life, she's bent over. Just everybody, by nature of her infirmity, looks down on her. If she wants to meet anyone's eyes, she's got to crane her neck. The first person, maybe in her adult life, who she looks in the eye is Jesus, great and lowly. How awesome is that? Isn't that what he does to cause us to stand? You'd think this is the person maybe we should grovel in front of, you know? And certainly there's a time to bow. But he causes us to stand up. He restores our dignity, our humanity. He makes us into something new. And I'll go one step farther. He renews her identity. We get this interruption from the ruler of the synagogue. We'll get back to that, don't worry. But when Jesus is talking about her, after that, in verse 16, he says she's a daughter of Abraham. You know, she's not just the woman who's bent over anymore. That's how everybody knew her. That's who she was. That's how you identified her. No, she's not that anymore. She's a daughter. You don't have to be identified by your failures. You don't have to be identified by your past, by that thing that used to hold you captive. You're not that anymore. He's made you into something else. And he says, how appropriate it is that this happened on the Sabbath. All right, so I have to bite that bait. I can't help myself. I got a verse here from Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk upright and erect. Isn't that awesome? That's what he did. He saw these people completely trapped in slavery. No way to help themselves. And that's who they were. They were slaves. They were Pharaoh's property. That was the beginning and the end of what people thought about them. He saw them and he called them out and he healed them. That's what Sabbath was about. Getting the Egypt out of them, you know? All that slavery, leaving that behind. In Exodus 15, when God institutes the Sabbath, he says, I am the Lord who heals you, who causes them to stand upright. To let them know they're not slaves anymore. They're something new. They're something different. They're the firstborn son of God the Father. They've been welcomed into this relationship. They're his children. They're his special possession. He causes them to stand upright. He's freed them from their bonds. That's what the king does when he comes near. And the ruler of the synagogue doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. You know, Sabbath, it has a way that it's supposed to go. There's a ritual. It's got to go A, B, C, D. This is not on the schedule. He's losing control. Things are happening. He doesn't like it. So he steps in to try and to restore order. He's a little too afraid to take on Jesus. You notice that? The text tells us he's annoyed at Jesus, but he doesn't reprimand Jesus. He turns on the crowd, you know. I understand. I would be too. I wouldn't want to confront somebody who just did something like that, you know. So he turns on the crowd. He says, hey, there's 7 days in the week. Get your healing done on some other day. This is the Sabbath. This is holy to the Lord. Where do you start? What a ridiculous thing to say. As if healing was available Monday to Friday, you know, 9 to 5, go to the healing station. And this woman's just too lazy to have done it for 18 years. What a ridiculous thing to say. You know, I've looked through the Old Testament pretty carefully. You guys can help me out afterwards if I miss something, but I'm pretty sure there's no prohibition on healing on the Sabbath anywhere in there. It doesn't say in there, thou shalt not heal on the Sabbath. Do that on Monday morning. He's callous. He's uncaring. He's got something else entirely on his mind. Jesus tells him he's a hypocrite. It's hypocrisy. You know, he can see, he can discern the difference between what's work and what's not when it comes to his animals. Letting them out on a hot day on the Sabbath, you know, to get some water. It's just compassion. It's not work. It's just mercy. Poor animal's thirsty, you know. And plus, if it dies, that's a real burden. That's a financial burden. How hard would that be on me and my family and even, you know, maybe the community? But what about the burden on this woman's life? Has he stopped to think about that? When it comes to his animals, he can discern the difference between what's work and what's not. But when it comes to people, he doesn't. He's a hypocrite. So we see what's going on in this guy's head, right? He articulates it. But what's going on in his heart? Because honestly, this reaction is almost hard to believe. That someone could witness something like that, you know? This miracle of such power and wonder, and react like he does. The unfortunate truth is, the more I think about it, the more I think that truth is stranger than fiction. And this happens, is happening, continues to happen. I submit to you that what's going on in this synagogue ruler's heart is self-righteousness. That's the problem, self-righteousness. All right, so what's self-righteousness? I'll give you a practical definition if it's not a very technical one. Self-righteousness is thinking that you're better than other people. Thinking that you're better than other people. That's how it works itself out. Right? It's setting up this standard in your mind of, this is what it takes to be a good person. This is the benchmark. Right? And if I achieve that, then I'm righteous. I'm right. I'm good. And that sounds very internal, you know? That sounds very cerebral. That sounds very personal. The problem is, it never stays in your head. It works its way out to the people around you, always. Because they're the people you need to measure yourself against, you know? And if you can push them down, it just makes you look that much better. Thinking you're better than other people. We have all manner of ways that we do this. It's really terrifying to start to contemplate. It's really convicting to prepare this sermon. We have all manner of ways that we think of to do this. I think racism is an example of self-righteousness, right? That, the standard is, where are you born? You're born to the right place, the right nation, the right people, and they're different and other. That's an easy one for me to accomplish, you know? I'm born and I did it. There's so many other ways. Religious observance we see here, I do all the right things and they don't. Religious knowledge, I have this deep understanding. If you only could understand like I understand, but you don't. We get self-righteous about our educational level. You know, I have refined taste, knows. Poor simpletons over there. Look at the movies that they watch. You know, look at the music they listen to. We get self-righteous on the other side about lack of education. You know, I'm just a simple man. I understand the value of a hard day's work. I got blue on my collar. You know, not like those snobs over there with their pinkies in the air. We get self-righteous about our manners, about the state of our home, about the rules we observe on the road. We get self-righteous about being up with the latest trends, insight into a certain subculture. I use the right vocabulary. We get self-righteous about not having insight into those subcultures. I don't care about all that stuff. We get self-righteous about how humble and not self-righteous we are. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh man, these tangled webs we weave. Try and convince ourselves that we're better than other people. And I read something I thought was really interesting by Tim Keller when I was prepping for this sermon about how this kind of works itself out in our lives, in our worlds. He says there's two modes, right? Mode A and mode B. There's really two ways this kind of manifests itself. In mode A, you feel like you've arrived at the standard, right? You've accomplished it. You've done it. I mean, maybe not really, but pretty close. And certainly better than all those other people over there, right? You've achieved the standard. And that makes you arrogant, prideful, callous, uncaring. I get it. Why can't they? You know, don't they understand how important it is? Just make better choices. Other people become not people. They become, you know, losers, idiots, sinners, some category you put on them. Mode B is if you haven't achieved that standard. You're not where you thought you'd be at this point in your life. You haven't accomplished the things you thought you should have accomplished. And something's gone wrong. And what do? Well, you can start to blame everybody else, you know, your circumstances. It's just the world's out to get me, you know, this person and that person and everything is against me. Become kind of bitter and complain. Sometimes you turn in on yourself. Self-hatred. Must be something wrong with me. Everybody else can do it. Must be something wrong with me. Here I go again, you know, just failing again. Everybody has to put up with me. What a burden I must be. They'd probably be better off without me. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie from the enemy. Is that how God thinks about you? Mode A and mode B. I think we can probably identify people in our lives who live mostly in one or the other. But we can switch back and forth between these with shocking fluidity. You know, you can be arrogant about something in the morning and really down on yourself about something in the afternoon. We can go back and forth. Self-righteousness is dangerous. It's destructive. Our guy here in this passage, our synagogue ruler, he seems to be suffering from that first mode, mode A. So let's talk about that one. It manifests itself in hypocrisy. Why? Well, because he's the expert. You know, he knows the law. He's got the handle on it. And so he has the right to interpret it a little bit. He can understand that Sabbath's not really talking about taking my animal out to get water, right? I get that because I'm the authority. I'm the ruler, you know. I'm the synagogue leader. Those other people, they don't have that kind of discernment. They just need to listen to me. They just need to do what I say. Religious hypocrisy. You know, they put a burden on people, and they don't lift a finger to do anything about it. It's destructive. It's dangerous. How much damage has it done in our world? People who come saying they're representing God, and they're actually just representing themselves and their own interests. And Jesus wants none of it. None of it. He has something strong to say about it. In every case. And the thing is, this has crept its way into the church. You know, it happens in the church. It happens in our hearts. And I think this is a pitfall that happens on both sides of some divisive issues. So there's some churches out there who are very big on their religious activity, right? The knowledge. They've got the doctrine. They've got everything right. They've got it figured out. And yet they don't seem concerned with even lifting a finger to help people who are in need. They're like the priest in the story of the Good Samaritan. He sees someone in need and passes by on the other side of the road because he's got the next thing he's got to get to. They've become callous. They become uncaring because they're more concerned with this standard that they've set up for themselves and achieving that than they care about loving people. But then you have the other side. People who are very much about love and action, you know, and compassion. We got to get out there. And we got to care for the lowly. We got to care for the disenfranchised. But often, I've seen this, often what starts to happen is you get puffed up. You know, I'm doing all the work that's necessary. And what about those people who aren't helping me? Don't they understand the importance of this cause? What's the matter with them? And it starts to turn into spite. It starts to turn into hatred. They're callous. They're uncaring. That callousness is aimed at a different group of people, but it's the same problem. They care more about this standard they've set up than loving people. It's okay to be right. It's okay to love others, but it's not okay to weaponize those things. To use them to make yourself feel good and others be put down. It's dangerous. We fall into it. Contrast that with Jesus. Contrast that with the Lord. How different is He? I was out a couple months ago talking to a homeless woman in Oakland. Very articulate woman, really interesting conversation. And she said, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've seen a homeless person with a dog. And people come up and they're concerned about the dog. You know, poor dog. Wow, it's so hard out here. Oh, you probably got fleas. Are you okay? And oh, this poor puppy. And I bought some food. I got some treats. Is the dog okay? And they don't even meet the person in the eye. They don't even look at them. Why do we do that? Because the dog is innocent, you know? It hasn't done anything. Poor dog, it's not the dog's fault. The person, though, has made bad choices. And they're still making bad choices. There's a way out, and they just won't take it. It's their own fault they're here. A lot of the time, that's probably true. Probably true. They have made bad choices. They are continuing to make bad choices. Does that mean that they are not worthy of our love and our mercy and our compassion? So what criteria did Jesus use when he was deciding whether or not to come down and show mercy and grace and compassion on us? Did he say, I'm going to come show love to those people who have made good choices? I'm really glad he didn't use that criteria because he could have saved himself the trip. Nobody like that down here. We don't have any of those. No. No, he offered that to all, to everyone. The ruler comes out and says, you guys have to stop. You're messing up the Sabbath. And Jesus says, don't you understand? This is the point of the Sabbath. This is what my kingdom is about. Love and mercy and freeing people from the bonds of their captivity. These are the chief virtues in the kingdom of God. Let's just marvel at that for a second. Isn't that incredible? To build a kingdom based on love and compassion and mercy. Love first for God and second for your neighbor. Think of the historical context in which Jesus is saying this. Look at all the other kingdoms around. Are any of them, any of the rest of them, do they have love and mercy and compassion as chief virtues? What about the Roman Empire? That's not going to work. You can't build a kingdom on that. You know, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. It's ruthless. You'll get destroyed. The chief virtues in a kingdom have to be strength, you know, courage, valor, loyalty. Otherwise, you have to fight for your kingdom. Otherwise, it'll be consumed. You have to be ready to bleed for the king. That's the chief virtue. Brothers and sisters, welcome to the kingdom where the king is ready to bleed for you. The one who said, love your enemies, Pray for those who persecute you. The one who said, give without expecting in return, and your reward will be great. I want to live in that kingdom. Don't you? I want to live there. Man, it's stories like this that just move my heart and convince me I want to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. How different is He from everything else that this world has to offer? His kingdom, by the way, far outlasted all the rest of those. Man, how incredible is Jesus? I'm going to say this carefully. The biblical authors are not afraid to tell us that such is the beauty of His testimony. Such is the power of His Spirit that if your life is not transformed, you haven't really met Him. All right, such is the beauty of His testimony. Such is the power of His Spirit that if your life is not changed, you haven't really encountered Jesus. If His Spirit is in you, your heart is going to be changed. You're going to be transformed. Does that mean you're perfect tomorrow? No, of course not. Of course not. But it means that your heart is starting to come in alignment with His heart. It means that your actions will start to line up with who He has declared you to be. You'll be changed. You'll be transformed. Because you see, the gospel is the perfect antidote to self-righteousness. The gospel is the perfect antidote to self-righteousness. Because the gospel tells you you're rich and you're poor at the same time. The gospel tells you that you can't be arrogant about all you've achieved because the standard is impossibly high and you'll never get there. But it also tells you you can't just be a miserable wretch because God has given you riches. And they're not just yours by proxy or through some loophole. They're yours. Your identity has been changed. That's you now. It's like what happened to this woman. Jesus comes in and causes her to stand up straight. She can't take credit for that. Jesus did it. But also, she can't be too down on herself because now she stands up straight. She's been healed. She's been given beauty and riches by Christ. And so if I understand the gospel, I have to have compassion on people because but for the grace of God, I would be them. Yet I can't curl up and be miserable because of the grace of God, I'm not there anymore. The gospel is the perfect antidote to self-righteousness. And when the people hear this, they rejoice. They're ecstatic. They're excited. It's a moment of healing and joy when the kingdom of God comes near to them. And then Jesus tells these two parables. All right, these are tough ones. I'm going to be honest. These are tough parables. You talk to people and they're split about 50-50 on what is Jesus trying to say with these two parables. So about half the people will say he's talking about the wonderful, awesome growth that's going to be experienced in the kingdom of God. And that's a legitimate way to read these. The more I think about it, the more I tend to disagree. I think Jesus here is issuing a warning. He's issuing a warning for a couple reasons. First of all, a mustard plant is never supposed to get that big to grow up to the size of a tree, right, where birds are nesting in the branches. That's abnormal growth. And second, he uses leaven in his second illustration, and that, I think, everywhere else in the entire Bible is used in a negative sense, right? It's a stand-in for self-importance, for puffing oneself up, for making yourself look bigger and more important than you really are. Dave talked about that a few weeks ago. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He had the puff pastry up there. I think Jesus is issuing a warning about the kingdom of God. See, we're told elsewhere that the kingdom of God consists of people who acknowledge the rule of God, but not necessarily people who have been transformed by Jesus Christ. Not everyone who is in and around the kingdom is really a son or a daughter. Think about the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's other people kind of hanging around the kingdom of God. And this attitude displayed by this synagogue ruler, this heart condition, it is dangerous, it's pernicious, it spreads. is deadly. There'll be a lot of people who flock to the kingdom, who flock to the church and say, oh yeah, I acknowledge the rule of God. That's great. That's wonderful. But if your heart is not transformed to be like His heart, you're not really in. It's a serious warning. When the kingdom of God comes near, that could be an occasion of joy and healing and wonder. It could be a very serious warning. Our heart needs to be changed. Our heart needs to be transformed. I'll end with this. I've been reading The Voyage of the Dawn Treader to my daughter. And there's a character in there, Eustace. I'm sure most of you are familiar with it, who's very self-righteous. Very self-righteous character. He's completely convinced of his own correctness on every topic. And he encounters some magic that transforms into a dragon. So his true nature of this beastly kind of nature that was on the inside becomes visible to all. Right? What was really in his heart becomes on the outside. It becomes visible to everyone around him, and he doesn't like it. He doesn't like to see it. He doesn't like his reflection when he looks in the water. And so he tries to change himself. He tries to fix it. He tries to scrape off that skin and turn back into a boy, and it doesn't work. He can't do it. He can't fix it. Turns out what he needs is an encounter with the king. When Aslan comes, takes out those claws, and it's painful, but he rips that beastly nature away. Turns him back into a boy. And then Lewis says this. He says, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. Cure had begun. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the testimony of your Son, for the beauty that we see when we look at him, for the compassion and the mercy and the love that he has. We thank you that that love and compassion and mercy was turned on us. Lord, those of us who have believed, thank you that we can say we've been freed from our bonds. And Lord, we pray that if you are reaching out to some, that they would hear, that if the kingdom of God is coming close to people's lives, that they would stop and take heed. We pray that you would continue to transform us and make us more like your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.